Acts chapter 22 today. I'm taking the title from verse 1 of Acts 22. Men and brethren, fathers, this large crowd has assembled. They're on the steps of the castle where Paul was taken to. Men and brethren, fathers, hear my defense, which I make now unto you. So the title of the message, Standing in Defense of the Gospel. Standing in Defense of the Gospel. Now, not that God needs our help. He doesn't. We don't need to defend God. But we are given the privilege as believers to take a bold stand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ without any compromise. And we do so having this word of reconciliation committed unto us, to wit, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world of His elect unto Himself. And because of everything that God has done for us, we take a stand. A firm stand, an uncompromising stand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, from a Roman prison cell, the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 1:17, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. We are set, if need be, to defend not God now. He doesn't need our help. But we do stand firm for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and say that there is no other. There is salvation in no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our defense, worthy of our contending for, worthy to battle over, and taking a stand for the gospel and not backing down. Now remember from our message last week, remember what was going on here in Jerusalem. Paul had traveled there to be at Jerusalem at Pentecost to preach the gospel. But they got Paul in a situation where he was given those four men who had had that vow upon them. And they headed toward the temple to make a blood offering unto the Lord. And God stopped him. God intervened and prevented him from doing what he was about to do. Because in that instant, Paul wasn't taking a stand and defense for the gospel. He went about to compromise the gospel until God stopped him. God stopped him and gave him this message. And then he stands in defense of the gospel. When this religious crowd recognized Paul as the preacher of the gospel, when he was in the temple, one who had strongly preached against salvation by the deeds of the law, they were determined to kill him. Notice in chapter 21, verse 28, when they saw him there in the temple, verse 28, men of Israel, they cried out, "This is a man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people, against the law, and against this place." Paul had in his ministry strongly preached salvation by the grace of God. You remember in Acts chapter 13 where it said, "We believe through this man is given to you the forgiveness of sin, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, which you could not be justified by the deeds of the law." Also as well, I thought about this after I brought that message last week. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, he wrote the book of Romans when he was in Corinth. Remember, he stayed in Corinth 18 months, and he wrote the book of Romans there in Corinth, and he strongly not only preached salvation by the grace of God, but God gave him that inspired word there in all the book of Romans, which plainly declares that salvation is by His grace, that sinners are justified by the grace of God, not by the deeds of the law. We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. When these men knew that this man was a preacher of the gospel, this angry mob took him and grabbed him and drew him out of the temple. And as it says there in verse 31 of Acts 21, they went about to kill him. And they would have. They would have. They beat him and would have beat him to death if God would not have intervened and sent the Roman army to rescue him. Now, the Lord arranges all this that's going on here. And he brings all this to a point where Paul is on a stage and he has this audience before him and he speaks to them in their Hebrew tongue and they remain silent to hear this message of the apostle. And that's when he makes his defense and declares how he met the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen his conversion story before in Acts chapter 9. And we're going to see it again in Acts chapter 26. How the Lord met him, how the Lord put him in the dust, how the Lord saved him by his grace, and how the Lord made him a new creature in Christ. And Paul calls himself, as we read earlier from 1 Timothy 1, he calls himself a pattern for salvation to them which shall believe on the Lord Jesus Christ hereafter. Remember, we read, howbeit, he says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. When Paul finally ends up in a Roman prison, right before he's sitting on death row, waiting to be executed for the gospel, he writes these words to young Timothy. He said, don't be ashamed of me, nor of the gospel, for it's God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to God's own purpose and grace, which is given in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, what I want to do in this message is to show you how that Paul is a pattern of how God saves sinners. Remember, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Now, we're not to seek an experience. We're not to seek this experience that Paul had, but everyone whom God saved by His grace, they certainly experience salvation in their heart by the power and will, purpose and grace of God. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? An experience. You can have a religious experience. A lot of people have religious experience, but that's not salvation. But salvation by the grace of God is certainly something that we experience as God works in our heart in conviction and regeneration in faith that He gives us in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the first point. In verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5, we see, here's what we learn. We see a man can be very religious, very religiously educated, be zealous of the law of Moses, and yet not know the true and living God, yet not have salvation. And that's what we see in the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 3, I'm a man, I'm a Jew, I was born in Tarsus, in this city of Cilicia, I was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. He said, I went to school in Jerusalem. I went to the best school that you had in Jerusalem. Gamaliel was my professor. They all were familiar with this man's teaching and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of our fathers. And I was zealous toward God, as you are all this day. And I persecuted this way unto death. Speaking of the gospel, the way of life in Christ, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. Also the high priest, he knows too. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. He was good friends with the high priest. And the high priest, you remember, he asked for special written permission to leave Jerusalem and Judea and go north into Damascus, Syria, to persecute believers. And all the estate of the elders and them whom I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound back to Jerusalem to punish them. I mean, this man was a monster. This man, Saul of Tarsus. I remember something what's written of him back here in Acts chapter 9, he says, Saul, yet breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples, went into the high priest. This man was a Pharisee of Pharisees. If you turn over here to Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 26, look at verse 4. Again here, he's accounting his experience before King Agrippa. Acts 26, verse 4, says, My manner of life from my youth, which was at first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of the religion, I lived a Pharisee. He was a strict, straight-shooting Pharisee. Matter of fact, if you turn over here to Philippians chapter 3, in Philippians chapter 3, where he says again what he was in religion before he knew the gospel, before he met the Lord. He was a very religious, very zealous man. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, well, let's begin at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man think, other man thinketh that he whereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he said, I was blameless. I mean, this man had religion from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Turn to one other scripture. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. The point I'm trying to make is this. You can be very religious, raised in religion, like I was and so many others, and be very zealous of the traditions of whatever you're taught in that religion, and yet not know the true and living God. If you look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, for you heard, verse 13 rather, for you heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So you couldn't beat this man on zeal and how zealous he was persecuting believers. Saul of Tarsus was most religious. You can't deny that, can you? The record's clear on it. But he didn't know God, the true and living God. He didn't know salvation was all of God's grace. He didn't know God in saving mercy. He never met the true living God. He was most religious, but lost. Now, I can certainly identify with this man. And many of you can as well. Like Saul of Tarsus, I was raised in religion. False religion. I cut my teeth on free will, works religion. And I didn't know salvation was of the Lord. Most people who the Lord is pleased to save, He saves them out of false free will works religion. That's where He finds them. He finds them in false religion and then saves them by His grace. Now, if you go back to Galatians chapter 1, when Paul talks about everything that he was by nature, and then in Galatians chapter 1 verse 15, but when it pleased God, you see that? Something happened. And that's what happened in our story here. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately, He didn't go talk to Gamaliel. He said, I didn't confer with flesh and blood. What happened? He met the Savior. I turn back to Philippians chapter 3 again. Let me read on in Philippians chapter 3. He said concerning zeal, verse 6, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But after he met the Lord, look what he writes now. From a Roman prison cell, he writes, "Doubtless I count all things, but what things were gained to me," verse 7, "I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Now, that scripture right there, verse 9, is the very scripture the Lord used to teach me the gospel. Because chapter 3 there, I was so much identifying with what Saul of Tarsus was as a youth growing up in false religion, and how the Lord called me out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and taught me that salvation in Him, and that taught me everything else, all other religious things, is nothing but, as he says, dung, rubbish, garbage, that I might win Christ and be found in Him. Now, back to Acts 22, verse 6, down through verse 10, we see what happens. Now, the first point is this: a man or a woman, a person can be religious, very religious, and not know that salvation's in Christ. This man didn't know that. And I didn't know that. No man by nature knows that. God must teach him. The second thing that happened is this: he met the Lord. He met the Lord in an amazing, astonishing way. Verse 6, it came to pass. You see that? It came to pass because God brought it to pass, that as I made my journey and was come near to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light. A light so bright it outshined the sun, noonday sun. And I fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul." God knew his name. God knew all about him, didn't he? God knew what he was doing. God knew his heart. "Why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said unto him, I am that I am. I'm the Savior from Nazareth. I'm the Lord Jesus Christ whom you persecute. And they that were with me indeed saw something. They saw a light. They were also afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him that spake. There is sovereign mercy. There's others around him that saw something and maybe even heard something, but they didn't hear God speak to the heart as Saul did. And I said, "What shall I do?" He was given a repentant heart. And the Lord said unto me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee all things appointed for thee to do." And we know that after he was baptized, confessing Christ in believer's baptism, he went right out preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus, and God sent him a gospel preacher. Now, here's the second thing as a pattern of salvation. God crosses our path somehow, some way, with the gospel of the grace of God. Notice, it came to pass. It came to pass by the wise, good, and sovereign providence of God. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Remember, from reading Ephesians chapter 2, when it talks about everything we are by nature, dead in sin, children of wrath, even as others. And then it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with the Lord Jesus Christ." Our salvation starts with God. But God, He planned it, purposed it, executed it, and applies it in His own good time. But God Paul was not headed to Damascus seeking salvation, was he? He was headed there to find anyone who did believe the gospel and to put them in prison and to persecute them unto death. Now, here again we see the pattern how God saves, reveals, and calls out His elect by the sovereign grace of God. Saul of Tarsus was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ in his path of rebellion and experienced salvation that's of the Lord wrought in his heart by the will and purpose of God. Sooner or later, God will cross the path of every sinner He has chosen in the covenant of grace and make them willing in the day of His power to bow to the sovereign claims of Christ. Brother Mahan used to put it this way, God will meet you at your point of rebellion. And that was Saul of Tarsus' point of rebellion. God will meet every sinner whom He unhorses and puts in the dust at their point of rebellion and make them to bow in repentance and cry unto the Lord for mercy. God's people shall be willing in the day of His power. Like in our story, the Lord will cause the light of the gospel to shine in our heart, to cause us to see the glory of God's love and mercy that's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who commands the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord knows His sheep by name and leads them out of bondage into liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and gives them life in Christ and grants them faith. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Saul of Tarsus had no idea who he'd meet that day on his road to Damascus, his road of rebellion, but he met the sovereign Christ. And the sovereign Christ did what? Conquered him. That's exactly what God does to every sinner whom He saves. He conquers them, makes them bow in submission and confess that Jesus Christ is everything in salvation. He knows them by name. The call of God is a personal call. You remember He called Zacchaeus? Make haste, come down out of that tree. Remember, He personally called Matthew. Matthew, follow me. He stood in front of the grave of a dead man who'd been dead 4 days. And He said, Lazarus, come out of that grave. What's going to happen? He that was dead came forth. You see, the Lord knows His sheep, where they are, who they are, and calls them, crosses their path with the gospel, and calls them out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Now, we don't have the same dramatic experience as the light shining from heaven, but the light of the gospel does shine in our heart by the power of Almighty God. When Saul of Tarsus was confronted with the sovereign claim of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? I mean, he just bowed, didn't he? And submitted to the will of the Lord. Paul didn't have a change of religion. He had a change of heart. God gave him a new heart. He didn't have a change of methods. He had a change of masters. This is what happens when God saves a sinner. He makes him love what he once hated. He makes him believe the things he once despised. He makes him bow to the sovereign claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and makes him to cry out, Lord, would you have mercy upon me, the sinner? I need your mercy. I need your grace. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus, and that's what happens to every sinner whom God saves and puts in the dust. Well, the next thing we see in our story is this. God sent Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul the Apostle, a faithful servant of the Lord named Ananias, in verse 12, 13, 14, and 15. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. in the same hour I looked upon him. Here's his message. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, see the just one, and that you would hear his voice, and that you would be a witness to all men now, confessing in believer's baptism. Ananias, we don't know much about Ananias. We know that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he plainly was sent of God to this man with the message God would have him hear. Paul learned the letter of the law at the feet of Gamaliel, but he was ignorant of the gospel. He had heard the gospel preached from Stephen. You remember that great sermon that Stephen preached? Saul of Tarsus was standing there listening to that sermon. But he didn't hear effectually, did he? But now God sends him a gospel preacher to a sinner now that's ready to receive the message from the Lord by the means that God has ordained. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. Now think about this. Why didn't the Lord send a very important apostle named Peter or John or James to Saul of Tarsus? He picks a nobody, an Ananias. We don't know anything about this man other than what the scripture said. He was a devout disciple. He sends a man that's a voice of God, of one crying in the wilderness, "Behold the Lamb of God." He didn't send Peter. He didn't send John. He didn't send James. The Lord will use whom he will to teach his people. It pleased God through preaching to call out his people. Now, I want to focus for a moment on verse 14. What's his message? And he said, that is, Ananias said, God, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he chose you. The first thing he said to this man, he preaches to him the Bible doctrine of election. God hath chosen thee. Remember when the Lord said to those disciples before he went to the cross, his apostles, he said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you and ordained you." Salvation is by God's choice, not ours. We are bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee. You know, the first sermon that Paul preached there in Acts chapter 13 after his conversion, you know what he said in Acts chapter 13, verse 17? Let me just read it for you. Paul stood up, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men and brethren, you that fear God, the God of this people, Israel, the God who chose our fathers." The first thing he preaches is election. And the first thing Ananias preaches to him is the Bible doctrine of election. I will never forget the time I was in a bookstore, in a religious bookstore, and picked up a book, paid 50 cents for it, called The Bible Doctrine of Election. I didn't know much about the Bible Doctrine of Election, but I picked that little booklet up and read it, and it opened it up for me. The Lord used that written little book by a preacher by the name of C.D. Cole. And I read that and I said, "That's it. That's it. God chose the people unto salvation. It's all by his grace." Notice the second thing he says, that you should know his will. What is the will of God? This is the will of God, that you should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the will of God. He's talking about his will of redemption. "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and those that come to me I will in no wise cast them out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him got everlasting life." So, he preached election. He preached the sovereign redemptive will of the Lord Jesus Christ It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that shows mercy. And then thirdly, he preaches this, that you should see the just one. The just one. Now, who is the just one? We know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation comes by knowing the just one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a just God and Savior. He's hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto us. When God teaches us the gospel, He shows us who He is. God Almighty, and who we are, sinners. And that salvation's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, He says that thou shouldest hear His voice. You remember what the Lord said of His sheep in John chapter 10? He said, "My sheep hear My voice, I know them, and they follow Me." His sheep hear the voice of the Master, of His Word, as it's written. You have the very testimony of God in your hand, in your lap. This is God's will and testimony concerning salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how God speaks to us in this day, through His Word, by His servant preaching the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 15. The fifth thing He said, that thou shalt be a witness unto all men of what you've seen and heard. You know, that's what a witness is. A witness tells what he knows, what we've seen and heard. And that's exactly what preaching the gospel is. It's one sinner telling another sinner that bread and salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. "That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you," John writes. You remember the man that the Lord Jesus Christ, that wild man in the tombs, that wild Gadarene, who was naked and just uncontrollable. They tried to chain him up and he just broke the chains and he was running crazy wild until he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he was sitting at His feet in his right mind and clothed. And he said, "Lord, I want to follow You all the days of my life." Remember what the Lord said to him? "Go home to your friends, your family, and tell how great things God hath done for you." That's what Saul of Tarsus is doing here. "Thou shalt be a witness unto all men of what you've seen." Well, I've seen the Lord. "What you've heard, I've heard that salvation's of the Lord." That's what we teach, what He's taught us. Preaching is just repeating what God has already said. Now look at verse 16. "Now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, who is baptism for? Believers. Saul of Tarsus wasn't baptized first and later learned the gospel. He met the Lord, was taught the gospel by the Lord, heard the gospel preached from a servant of the Lord, was given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is received by faith in Christ. Salvation is received. We receive Christ who finished salvation for us. So baptism is for believers, those who are made new creatures in Christ. And baptism is certainly a confession of how the Lord Jesus Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. For baptism is a picture of a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And that's what we confess in believer's baptism, that salvation, our hope of salvation, is in Christ. That's what Saul of Tarsus confessed. Now, listen to me. Does water wash away sin? Absolutely not. And those who would try to take that scripture and make it, you know, the old saying goes, if you torture a scripture long enough, you can make it say anything you want. But if you read this scripture in the light of rest of the scripture, of what baptism is, it's a picture of Christ crucified and risen again. And that's what we confess publicly. as we go through the book of Acts, and we've seen this time and time again, every time believers heard the word and believed the gospel, they were baptized, confessing Christ as all their salvation. Now listen to me carefully. While baptism is not essential to salvation, that thief on the cross, the Lord said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Was he baptized? No, sir. Was Abraham baptized? No, sir. Was David baptized? No, sir. They all looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. While baptism is not essential to salvation, salvation by the grace of God alone, baptism is essential to obedience and submission to the Lord's command. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I would not minimize the importance of believers' baptism, but believers' baptism does not wash away our sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sin. Now, when Paul heard the message of salvation, when they heard Paul's message of salvation by the grace of God, let me give you this. Verse 21 of Acts 22, the Lord said to him, "Get out of Jerusalem. I'll send thee far unto the Gentiles." And that's exactly what he did. We've seen all of his journeys, the three journeys he made. Now watch this. What's going to be their response to this message? They just heard everything this man had said. God shut them up long enough. I don't know how long Paul preached. He probably preached a pretty good while. They gave audience unto his word and then lifted up their voice and said, "Well, thank God for the gospel. Thank God for the good news. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners." They said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. It's not fit that he should live." They wanted to kill him. Now, does it remind you of something else? They not only wanted to kill him when he told them the truth of God's sovereign grace in Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth and stood up to read the word of the Lord, and he quoted from Isaiah, said the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to preach the gospel, to set the captives free, and all those things. And he said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And then he elaborated on what he said about Elijah and the widow in his day. And then Naaman the leper, God took care of that Gentile widow. And that leper that was healed, Naaman, showing that God is sovereign in his mercy. He saves sinners, Gentiles. And remember what happened when they heard that message of sovereign grace? Same thing that happened right here. They took the Lord Jesus Christ in Nazareth and would lead him and did lead him to the brow of the hill and would have cast him off headlong to kill him. But he simply passed right through their midst. That's what happens when God, when the gospel of God's sovereign grace is preached. And when a sinner hears that God is sovereign, his first response is, "That's not fair. That's not right. I thought everybody had a chance." It takes the grace of God to quicken us and to teach us and to show us that we don't deserve anything but condemnation. And if God is pleased to save some, thank God for His mercy. For He said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Sinners don't like to hear. Lost sinners don't like to hear the truth of salvation by the grace of God alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to those who know themselves to be guilty, vile, and wretched, to those sinners in need of mercy, it's the best news I've ever heard. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners unto repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. The Lord Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. And I quote again the scripture I quoted earlier. This is a faithful saying, and this is worthy of all acceptation, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. You remember what the man in the temple cried unto the Lord? Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. You remember what the Lord said? That man went down to his house justified. May God be pleased to reveal the gospel to us right now, anew and afresh and again, to show us that salvation's of the Lord, and salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's by His grace and His grace alone.